Father, we thank you for this time that your people can cry out to you with words that come from their hearts, knowing that we are not just praying into the air, but that you listen to each and every cry that comes to you. Father, we thank you that you're a God answering prayer. Father, we thank you that we have prayed for Maxwell's mom and she is well. We give you thanks. And we continue to pray for those who are not well within our congregation. We lift them up before you. We pray, Father, for your healing and for your special touch upon them. Father, right now as we come to the season of Christmas, as we ponder upon how you have come to dwell amongst us, how throughout progression of history, you have tried to make your dwelling amongst us first in the Garden of Eden, then the temple and the tabernacles, and then in Jesus at Bethlehem, and then with the church, and a new heaven and the new earth. Father, is looking at this new series together, as we look at this very difficult passage of the temple this morning, Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, that Paul's words to the Ephesians elders is to preach not just our favorite parts of Scripture, but all the whole counsel of God. And so, Father, because of what you have said, we want to be obedient to you and even look at difficult passages of Scripture, to look at the temple in 1 Kings. So, God, we need understanding for you to open up our hearts and our minds, not only to understand your word, but to be changed. So, Holy Spirit, sweep in our hearts. Work right now that you will bind up the work of Satan, that you will take slumber out of our hearts. And, Father, we just want to pray that you will speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. When we were in China, our tour guide brought us and a whole group of us to Mount Tai. Mount Tai is one of the five great mountains in China. It is 1,545 meters high. I looked this up from Wikipedia. And it's been visited by at least 72 great emperors of China. So many of the emperors have made their way up this mountain. The mountain is huge and it's very scenic too. There are 989 different species of plants that you can find there. And 462 of them are herbal plants. So you can use for medicine. That's why the emperors of all would love to visit Mount Tai. And climbing up Mount Tai is like climbing up into the heavens because of the fog and of the clouds. It's like you're marching into heaven. So it's an experience to climb up the mountain. But there is a catch. It was not easy climbing up the mountain. Before you reach the summit of the mountain, the top of the mountain, you have to climb up 7,200 flights of stairs. Because the whole mountain is so huge, there are 22 temples all across the mountain, 11 gates, 14 archways, 14 kiosks, 4 big pavilions all across this mountain. But before we embarked on the climb, our tour guide told us, there are many roads that promises to bring you to the top of the mountain. And there'll be throngs of people on all of the roads. And if you get on some of the roads, they lead you nowhere. But if you ask the people that are on the roads, they will say, yes, they go up to the mountain. But our tour guide says, don't believe them. Because they're like you, they're first time, many of them are just first time climbers. They have no way of understanding whether what the roads lead up to the mountain. So what are we to do? We ask him. Just follow me, the tour guide said. I've been a tour guide for 12 years. I've been up and down Mount Tai hundreds of times. I know the way up and I know the way down. If you're lost, don't ask anyone. Don't ask anyone. Just grab my cell number, my mobile phone number, and call me. If you don't have a mobile phone, borrow from someone and call me. Don't ask the people around you because they will mislead you. They're all first climbers. They wouldn't know. So just call me. But not many of us were convinced. You see, 80% of our touring group were seniors over the age of 65. When seniors hear about 7,200 flights of stairs, they get really naughty and really rebellious. So many people were muttering under their breath,
Why, well, I ain't climbing up that silly mountain. There's no way I'm going to climb 7,000 stairs. No, I'm not going out. I'm just sitting in the bust. Our tour guide looked at us and laughed. I've been a tour guide, this is, for 12 years. I've met all kinds of people. I'm not getting you to climb the 7,000 flights of stairs. No. But I'm going to lead you to a cable car, and the cable car will bring you to the top of the mountain. Not many people know about the cable car. But because I've been up and down the mountain hundreds of times, I know where it is. And if you take the cable, if you come with me, I will bring you up. You don't have to climb the stairs. Likewise, there are many religions in this world, and they all promise you different roads up the mountain. As long as we get there, it's fine, doesn't it? Yes. Millions of people will travel along these roads, just like millions of people, hundreds of people will be traveling along these paths up Mount Tai. But do they know where they're going? Just like our tour guide says, don't ask them because they're just first-time climbers. Has Buddha been up and down? No. Buddha's just been up and never been down. He's died, lived and died, but never came back. How does he know the way? Does Muhammad know? No, he's not been down. He's only died, lived and died, but never came back. What sets Jesus apart from all other religions is that he's just like our tour guide. He's been up and down the mountain hundreds of times. And Jesus has been through death and he has come back to life. That's why, like the tour guide, we can say, we can follow you, call me, don't listen to other people. There'll be hundreds of people on all these other trails. Don't believe them because they're all first-time climbers, never been up and never been down. God's intention is always to lead us to himself, to bring us to him, because he has been up and down. And God wants us to dwell with him. And that's why throughout scripture, right from the Garden of Eden, God has came down. God is not just high up there in the mountain. He has come down for us and says, come with me. You don't have to climb all these flights of stairs up. Come with me. Trust my son and you will be safe. You don't have to climb all these stairs. You don't have to walk through all these different paths. Come with me. Stay with me. And God has always tried to provide for us dwellings, that will try to dwell with us, to show us that whenever we dwell with him, it is always a place of grace whereby we can trust him. And the very first attempt that God tries to dwell with humanity is in the book of Genesis, which we looked at last week, when God tries to dwell with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But Genesis ends in a very sour note, because instead of saying to God, God, I'm willing to dwell with you, I'm going to follow you, I'm not going to ask all these different guides and people around us. No. Adam and Eve rebel against God. And this is what the Bible calls a sin. Instead of just asking God, saying, we'll listen to you, what does Eve and Adam want? No, I want to call what is good and evil in my own eyes. I want to do what is right. I want to spend my money and my time the way I want. Because after all, it's my life, it's my money, it's my time. So Genesis 3 ends with a very sad scene, when humanity would chase out of God's first dwelling for humanity. When we read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 23 to 24, so the Lord banished Adam from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. After he drove man out, he placed on the east side of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Genesis 3 ends with the Garden of Eden. The last scene we ever read about the Garden of Eden is its gates. It's been closed, guarded by the cherubim. But God never gives up. Many years later, God tries again. This is God's second attempt. And the next few weeks, we're going to look at God's attempt to dwell with human beings. And each time he gets closer and closer and closer to us. The second attempt of God trying to dwell with human beings is through the temple. Firstly, through the tabernacles and then through the temple. It's very interesting that the book of Genesis ends, the Garden of Eden ends with the gates closed to humanity. But when the temple was being described here, after it's being built, the first description of the temple after it's being built, it's about its gates. Isn't that interesting? Eden ends with the gates closed, but the temple starts with a description of its gates open. It starts with a description of the gates, the pillars of the temple that guards its gates. But it's very interesting that 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 13 to 14, begins this way. King Solomon sent to Tyre and brought Huram, whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and whose father was from Tyre, and a skilled craftsman in bronze. Huram was filled with wisdom, with understanding, and with knowledge to do all kinds of bronze work. He came to King Solomon and did all the work assigned to him. We are told that the man that was commissioned by King Solomon to build the temple was by the name of Huram, who was a half Israelite and a half Gentile. His father was from Tyre. But what is interesting is that he's being described as a man with wisdom, being filled with wisdom. That was something that Adam and Eve rejected. They wanted not God's wisdom, but they wanted to call the shots. That's why they ate the forbidden fruit that God told them not to eat. They refused God's wisdom. But here Huram was called a man of wisdom. And his name Huram means a nobleman or a king. It's very interesting how God introduced this man that will build God's second dwelling place on earth. He introduced him as a man whose mother was a widow from the tribe of Naphtali and whose father was from Tyre. Is this significant? If you don't know the book of Kings, you will say, oh, this is just, you know, history or genealogy, boring stuff. But if you know the book of Kings well, you will know how are the kings introduced in the book of Kings. They're always introduced this way. Certain king whose mother is this and whose father is that. It is a standard way of introducing a king. Every time a king is introduced, there are 42 kings in the book of Kings. But many of them are introduced this way. Whoever King Hezekiah, whose mother is this and whose father is this. It's a way of introducing a king. So in God's eyes, Huram, who was the one that was to construct God's house, was more than just your phone-in construction worker. He was considered not only just wise, but considered kingly. Why? Because he was commissioned to do a kingly task, and that is to build God's house. And in God's eyes, that is something that is so brilliant that God regards him like a king. And one filled with wisdom. Why? Why is God so impressed when people build his house? Why is God so impressed that God would regard this construction worker not just as a mere construction worker, but as a king and filled him with wisdom? Oh, there are only two kings that are being filled with wisdom. The two people in Kings, and that's Solomon and Huram. Are the only two people in the book of Kings that are said to be filled with wisdom. Why? What is so important about the temple that made God so impressed with Huram and can call him a king? Two things about the temple. Why the temple is so important? Number one, when we dwell with God, there is stability and strength. When we dwell with God, there is stability and strength. Huram was not only asked to build the temple, but he was asked to furnish the temple. And what is very important to understand is that 1 Kings chapter 7 doesn't just describe every tiny detail of the temple. Doesn't describe the tiles, doesn't describe the microphone, doesn't describe the table and all that. Only describes four aspects, four types of furniture within the temple. And we're just going to look at two of them. The first furniture that the book of Kings describes for us is the pillars, where there is an entrance to the temple. What is interesting is that the Garden of Eden ends with the gates closed. But here the temple is described with its gates open with two pillars beside it. To many of us, we may wonder what's so great about these two pillars. In order to understand why they are important, let me just explain. When I was doing my doctorate studies, my continent area was in the Old Testament. So I had an Old Testament professor by the name of Dr. Shannon Burks on my dissertation committee. Dr. Burks is not only an expert in the Old Testament, but she is also an Egyptologist. She's an expert in ancient Egypt. So every time she has office hours, I'll try to book appointments to see her because I have so many questions about ancient Egypt and the Old Testament to ask her. One time she was telling me about the excavations that they were doing in Memphis. Not Memphis, the home of Elvis, but Memphis, Egypt. One of the things that the archaeologists discovered in the ancient temples and the ancient tombs of the Egyptians was this, that they had lots of pillars and lots of doors to the temples and lots of doors to the tombs. And they're all very beautifully designed. And if you're an archaeologist, when you discover a door, you say, wow, I've discovered the entrance of a temple. Only to know that they're all fake doors. 90% of the doors you find on excavation are fake doors. They lead to nowhere. This is because the Egyptian gods refuse to be disturbed. They don't want the dead to be disturbed. They don't want the gods to be disturbed. So they create many of the fake doors and pillars so that you will never get to them. But not so with God. When God laid down the temple plan, he made it clear that there was only one entrance. Two pillars, one entrance. Because God is easily searchable. That you can find him. And what is very interesting about these two pillars that are being described for us here in verses 15 to 25 here are very interesting because they are not only made of bronze, but they're 8 meters in height. But what is important is the top of the pillars. And that's why the writer of Kings spends so much time describing the capital. I always wonder, what is a capital? Capital simply is the top part of the pillar. And it tells us that it's being shaped like a lily, and there were pomegranates around it, underneath it, hanging. There were 200 pomegranates around it, and shaped like a tree, to remind the people that the same God who built the Garden of Eden is the same God behind the temple. It's the same God. I have not left you. Yes, you have sinned against me. Yes, you have rejected me as your source of wisdom, but here I am again. Opening my home to you. Opening up myself to you. I'm not like the Egyptian gods creating all these false doors. There is only one door. And you will find it. Because it looks like Eden. It looks like a garden. And verse 20 says that the two pillars are named. The name Jakim, which means firm. And the other pillar is called Boaz, which means strength. It's very common in the ancient world to have these pillars named because these pillars not only mark the entrance to the temple, but they also tell you what sort of God you are worshiping. It's like your marquee in front of a building. Like we have a sign outside our building that tells us who we are. We are Evangelical Christian Church of East Kilo right in front. If you have your company, you have your company's name right in front. So who are we entering? What is this temple we're entering? It is the temple. When you enter, you will gain strength and you will have stability. Because when we come into God's presence, he will change us. He will give us strength and stability. If you've read Alice Walker's novel, The Color Purple, you would encounter a slave girl by the name of Cilly. She was born in the 20th century, early part of it, where women, especially colored women, had no status. Cilly was uneducated, but she knew a dialect that she could write on, and she loved writing letters to God. But she had no confidence in herself whatsoever that she dare not even sign her name under her letters because she had no confidence in herself at all, no self-esteem. Cilly had a very harsh life. When she was a teenager, she was raped by her father. She was pregnant twice. Soon as the babies were born, the father came and the father took the babies and sold them. Silly was heartbroken each time the dad comes in and takes the baby from her arms. She would cry and beg dad not to take my babies. Don't take my babies from me. I won't tell anyone that you are the dad, but I won't, just give me my babies. But the dad would always laugh at her and said, don't you dare tell anyone, he would say. Just write to God. Just write your letters to God and see if he cares. Write to him. And that's what Silly did all these years. She had no one to turn to. She had only a little sister by the name of Natalie that she loves. And she's just surrendered herself every time when she's hurt, started writing and writing to God. Later, Silly was being forced to marry a man, a cruel man who took on a mistress. And Silly was obviously heartbroken. Later on, the mistress became ill. And Silly had the strength not only to forgive the mistress, but to take care of her. It was only after many years of writing these letters, she thought they were writing in vain, that she later discovered that her little sister, Natalie, actually took those two babies and raised her up when the fathers tried to give them away. Because when you dwell in God's house, it may sound so silly that a slave girl writes to God. The dad even smirks at her. But when we dealt with God, stability and strength comes. It comes progressively through time. He will give you the strength to conquer even the most bitter tears in your lives. And that is why when God looked at Hiram, who was asked to build the temple, it was considered wise, because that's the wisest thing you could do, to build God's house and dwell in it. That's why he's better than all the kings in Israel. How many kings were there? 40. How many good kings were there? 8. How many really good kings were there? 2. They were a rascal bunch. But Hiram was someone, an half Israelite, that was wise in God's eyes because he dwelled in God. Number 2, when we dwell with God, we begin to see life in perspective. We begin to see life in perspective. Many a times we run into depression, we run into anxieties because we don't see life in perspective. Things that are so easy to handle sometimes overwhelmed us. A car accident overwhelmed us. A failure in an exam overwhelmed us. A loss in a job. We don't see things in perspective. And that's what the temple does. When you look at the equipment in the temple, they put things in perspective for us. They're not there because they are there, but they all tell a story. The second object Hiram was asked to build was the molten sea, which is interesting because if you read verse 23 onwards, it tells us about the sea. He made the sea of cast iron, circular in shape, measuring 10 cubits from rim to rim and 5 cubits high. It took a line of 30 cubits to measure around. Below the rim, golds encircled it. So it's again to reflect the garden imagery, 10 to a cubic. The golds were cast in two rows in one piece with the sea. The molten sea is simply a giant water container that's shaped again like the lily, to remind us of the Garden of Eden. The sea was positioned, according to verse 39 of chapter 7, on the southern corner of the house of the Lord. So that means it's either beside the altar or, in any case, between the altar and the temple door. It's a large enough container, so huge that it's 4 meters in diameter and 2 meters height. But what is really staggering, if you look at the footnotes in your Bible, it will say that it contains at least 44,000 liters of water. That's a huge, huge, huge container. That's why it's called the sea, because it's so big that it's considered the sea. And many of us often think that this is for ceremonial washing. But the verses below, underneath them, tell us they're not. They're not in the first instance for ceremonial washing, because Hiram was supposed to build other vessels for washing. So what is on earth is this gigantic water container doing in the temple? Furthermore, it's carried by bulls. Do you notice that? The sea stood on 12 bulls, three facing north, three facing west, three facing south, and three facing east. The sea rested on top of them, and the hindquarters were towards the center. It has a handbreadth in thickness, and its rim was like the rim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It held 2,000 barbs. What on earth is happening? It is God's way of telling the people that, yes, one of your greatest fears in life is the sea. That was what the ancient peoples feared the most, the sea. And the sea, yes, is a very chaotic place. And that is why it is such a place of terror that even bulls have to carry it. 12 bulls have to carry this water basin to remind them that, yes, this is a place to be feared. Because the ancient people often fear the sea. They don't know where the sea ends and where the sea begins. The sea is where chaos is. And that's why Jonah feared the sea. That's why Solomon refused to do sea trade and had to have other people to do it. They were terrified of the sea. But what God is saying is that when you're in my temple, everything now is in perspective. The sea I control. It's calm in my presence. That's why we enter into God's presence. That's why we come to church. That's why we gather with Christian people. Because sometimes things get out of perspective. And we need perspective again. Yes, the loss of a job may overwhelm you. But if you put it in the perspective of God and His eternal purposes, they are nothing. We need that perspective. And that's what the temple does. When you enter into it, God says, calm down. It's under my control. But how can God speak so boldly? What gives Him the confidence to say, I've overcome the sea. The sea is now under my control. What gives God that confidence? Turn with me to John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, Jesus was in the temple again, just like in King Solomon's time in the temple. Jesus again was speaking very audaciously in the temple, just like King Solomon here is, speaking very audaciously about the temple, that God is the sea under control. Jesus was everything's under control. He took up a whip and started to chase all the money changers away and started to shout at those who were selling doves, get out of here! Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. The Jews were indignant. They were angry. Who on earth is this Jesus? How can you speak with such confidence? Who on earth are you? What authority do you have? So they asked Jesus, what sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all of this? Jesus replied, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. What gives Jesus authority? What gives Jesus authority that when you face the fearful sea called death, you can be sure that He will bring you through? Just like the tour guide in my group, he has been up and down. Jesus says, I'm the temple. Tear it down, destroy it. That's my authority. Because I will die and I will come back again. Yes, I am the temple now. What gives me the authority to say that you can face the sea with confidence? You can trust me because I've been to the greatest sea. I've destroyed the greatest enemy. And I will come back to prove to you that I have authority. That's why I'm not a follower of Allah. Because Muhammad has never proved to me he has gone up and down. No. That's why I'm not a believer in Confucianism. Because Confucius has died and has never seen him lately. Have you? I've never. But Jesus. What gives you confidence that He will bring you through your loss of a job? He has been through something even greater than the loss of a job, and that's death. You have not died yet. Even if you have lost a job, you have not died yet. But Jesus has died and He has come back. That gives Him confidence to speak. If you have lost your house, you have not died yet. He has died and He has come back. He has been through the most difficult part of the sea, conquer it, and He's back. And that's what gives us the confidence. And that's why we come to Jesus as the temple of God. It puts things into perspective. But do you know what? Just like our tour guide who has been up and down Mount Tai, he now wants to bring us with him. There was once a story of two horses in the field. From a distance, the two horses look alike. But if you get closer to one of the horses, you would notice that one of them is blind. The owner has not put down this blind horse, but instead has brought this horse to live in safety in the barn. But what's really amazing is that this blind horse usually has another horse beside him. The other horse that's not blind has a bell that's hung underneath him. And every time when the blind horse would tries to move around, would listen for this bell from the other horse, and would follow because he could not see. He would listen for the bell. And every time this horse that was not blind, every time when it moved, he will always turn back to see where the blind horse is, to see whether the blind horse is actually following. I think that's a very beautiful picture, because God would have thrown us away when we were blind in the first place, when Adam and Eve broke God's heart and sinned against him. But God came back repeatedly, repeatedly for humanity through the temple. And next week we're going to see that in the wilderness, and then in Jesus, and in the church, and then in the heavens and earth, he comes back again and again to wait for us, to bring us with him. Let us pray. Father, we just want to come to you and we want to thank you that you are the only God. That you are the only Savior of this world. That all religions do not lead to the same place. Because how dare these leaders speak with utter confidence and authority. But you spoke with authority. Because when you were challenged, how do you know? How do you have authority? Your son said, tear down this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days. You have been up and down the mountain to show us the way. Father, we just want to come before you and we thank you. Thank you, God, that you have shown us the way to yourself. Thank you that we can come in Jesus Christ and see things in perspective. Father, we pray for those people who are overwhelmed this morning by anxieties, by the failure of a marriage, by ill health. Help us to put things in perspective. Our Savior has gone through the death of all deaths, and he will lead us through. What is our assurance? The cross and the resurrection are our assurances. So God, we just want to pray that you will once again help us to come and live in your presence again. We thank you that you are the only door. There are no fake doors. And that's why your son could say, I am the door. Father, we thank you that you move progressively closer and closer to us through the pages of Scripture because we are valuable in your sight. That we are your sons and daughters, kings and princes of your kingdom. For those of us who do not know you, open our hearts to you that we may see you as the true and one and only true King. In Jesus' name.